You may also take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you would like an outline, the ushers have them available for you. Just raise your hand and they will make one available. Kathy asked me this morning, why are you wearing a tie? I said, so I could take my jacket off. If you think it's warm down there, this little box up here is holding the hot air. I think, Alan, you're the only one. The holdout. I did have a professor once. His wife wouldn't let him take his jacket off, but she only ironed the portion that you could see of his shirt, so... 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This chapter continues with the theme of Christian liberty, which Paul introduced in chapter 8. I guess for our case, part of that liberty is taking one's jacket off. You may chuckle about that, but there is there was at one time tension in some churches. They were so strict in understanding how it was proper to dress that even on a hot Sunday morning, you would see the men in the congregation with jackets and ties on. But we do have freedom. This was not apparently the direct question of the Corinthians. Paul was responding, starting in chapter 7, with a number of direct questions which they had sent to him, but one which Paul believed had to be addressed to give the context for what they did ask. That question apparently had been about their freedom to eat meat that had been offered to idols and what to do with believers who didn't feel free to eat that meat. But the broader issue was that of properly managing Christian liberty. Paul's initial answer was that they might be free to eat such meat, but not at the cost of a brother. Our freedoms in Christ include our freedom not to exercise our rights. And Paul will return to the topic in chapter 10, specifically about meat offered to idols. But before he does so, he presents his own practice of foregoing personal and apostolic rights as an example of properly managing Christian liberty. At the end of the chapter, he will explain, chapter 9, he will explain how he generally subjects his liberty and rights for the sake of the gospel. That includes the fairly well-known passage about being all things to all men. He will also talk about how he subjects liberty for the sake of personal discipline, a discipline that leads to spiritual victory. That's in verses 24 to the end. But to get there, he must correct some skewed thinking about his own ministry and how some had wrongly interpreted his actions. When Paul was among the Corinthians, he did not accept any material support from them. And he explains the reasons for this in the current chapter. Some, however, apparently took this foregoing of support as a confirmation for their suggestion that he was an inferior apostle. Paul will address this accusation more directly in his second letter, at least the second canonical letter to the Corinthians. But nevertheless, there are hints of it already in this chapter. In this letter, starting with chapter 1, some saw his simple gospel presentation as demeaning. And Paul responds to that in chapter 2, that he had a reason for not speaking with worldly wisdom. The device of spirit which he addressed in the first chapters required that some be elevated over others. And Paul will briefly comment on that again in chapter 11. Such divisiveness was intended to elevate one over the other. But contrary to the intimations of some, Paul did have the right to be materially supported, both as a preacher of the gospel in general, but specifically as the apostle who ministered to them. But he was also free, free to accept that support or free to reject it. His voluntary decision not to accept support was due not to an inferiority of position, but to higher principles. The unhindered presentation of the gospel and his own desire to have a reason for boasting. In verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, he introduces his argument with a reminder of his liberty and his apostolic function among them. Then in verses 4 through 14, he primarily argues how he does have a right to be supported materially for spiritual ministry of preaching the gospel. And finally, in verses 15 to 18, he develops his explanation why he has chosen not to exercise this right. Although this is a fairly long passage, I believe we'll be able to go through it fairly quickly this morning. The first verse has four questions, which are rhetorical. They are worded in a way which Paul is expecting a positive answer. Am I not free? And he's expecting the answer, yes, Paul, you are free. The Christian liberty which the Corinthians claimed for themselves also had to be granted to Paul. He will pick up on this thought explicitly in verse 19, where he says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. Am I not an apostle? Yes, he expects that answer. He is an apostle. Some might have begrudgingly granted that, or said, well, yes, but maybe not like Peter, but said, okay, you're an apostle. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And again, he's expecting the answer, yes, he had. This was a requirement for apostleship. He could not be excluded on this point. He had seen Jesus, even though it was not during the earthly ministry of Jesus, but after his ascension. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Well, yes, they were. He had planted, and God had given the increase, the growth among the Christians. Their very existence as believers, as a church, was evidence to the working of God through Paul's ministry. Others might deny Paul's apostleship, but the Corinthians could not honestly object to the power of God working through Paul. He writes, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. A seal was used for a number of different reasons. One of them was to authenticate something, to look at it and say, yes, this is definitely from the king, for example, because he had put wax on the document, taken his ring with a seal and pressed it in, saying, yes, this is from the king. In this case, the Corinthians were the seal. They authenticated Paul's ministry. Yes, God must have been working through Paul. Here we are as proof that God was working. Verse 3 has some debate associated with it. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Some connect it with the first two verses. Others connect it with the following verses. For those who connect it with the first two, he says he's defending his apostleship. Those who connect it with the latter say he's defending his conduct. The defense of his apostleship, though, is really not the thrust of the entire passage. And the latter is not accurate. He's not so much defending his conduct, but what he could have done. For most of the section that follows, he is talking about how he could have been supported. I believe that he's more likely referring to the entire chapter. The charge being brought against him is something that we don't know explicitly, but can guess from what is written. I believe it's probable that they were saying he is an inferior apostle, and that his action of not taking support confirmed it. Look, they're saying, he's not quite like Peter. Peter has gone and accepted support. Other of the apostles accept support, but Paul, he's just not doing it. He must recognize that he's not quite at the same level as these others. But to the contrary, he was an accredited minister of the gospel, especially to the Corinthians, which he addresses in verses 1 and 2. And he had the full right to support, but freely chose not to take it. In this part, he will now develop in the next verses of the chapter. Paul establishes very clearly his right to be materially supported by the Corinthians. In verse 4, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Paul is writing, he should not be distinguished, put in a separate class, distinct from the other apostles, distinct from other preachers of the gospel, from the brothers or stepbrothers of Jesus. If others were free to accept support, why not him also? Why should he be separated from the other? The questions in verses 4 through 6 are variously interpreted. I believe it is best to understand them all as dealing with issues of support. Don't we have the right to food and drink? This could be a reference to a right to eat food offered to idols, but he has already established that in the last chapter, that yes, he's free to, but no, he chooses not to. It's more likely that Paul is referring to his right to receive food and drink for his ministry. In fact, we'll look at a verse later on of what Jesus said to the 72 as he sent them out, and to the 12, when you come into homes and they receive you, go ahead and eat and drink what they give you. Don't we have a right to take a believing wife along with us? Some interpret this as a right to marry, that Paul is saying, well, we have a right to marry like all the other ones. Well, that doesn't seem to be in question at all. He's already dealt with that extensively in chapter 7, and the wording would be strange if it asked simply about marriage. It seems rather to emphasize this taking along of a believing wife. Not the marrying, but to have the wife along with them. And that probably then refers to a proper expectation of support for the wife as well. Then he concludes the series of questions, or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? And I personally think the choice of the conjunction or, which introduces this question, is best explained by taking the previous two questions as dealing with support. Shouldn't I be supported with food and drink? Shouldn't I be able to take a wife along with me who receives support? Or am I the only one who has to work to support themselves? Paul and Barnabas, as well, had chosen to work with their hands. In fact, we use a term frequently as a missionary who goes out and supports himself. We call them tent makers. Well, the reason for that is because Paul, in some translations, it says he was a tent maker, a worker in leather. And that's what he did. In fact, not only did he earn enough to support himself, at one place it says he supported his entire mission team by working. If others could ask for support, was Paul and Barnabas the only ones who had to work? He's asking them to be consistent. Was his work an obligation or a voluntary action? Was he not free as the others to receive material reimbursement for his ministry? And the answer he's expecting is, well, yes, you are free to receive that. Paul then takes examples from the secular realm to show that a worker should profit from his labor. First of all, it's taken for granted in common occupations. In verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Now, these are common occupations that they would be familiar with. A soldier would not serve in the military at his own expense. It would distract from their task, and it could drive a soldier to banditry, to becoming a bandit. That I've seen, heard reports of, I should say, frequently in Africa. When the countries start to go bankrupt, their soldiers don't get paid, along with many other government employees. And they may go for months and months So they start stealing. They'll set up roadblocks and take a toll. If you want to get by, I'm a soldier with the gun, you've got to pay me. So a soldier receives a salary for service. Everyone expects that. That's the way it operates. A farmer plants a vineyard in order to be able to eat the grapes. He just doesn't plant it for the fun of having grapes grow. A shepherd also tends his flock with the expectation that he'll benefit from it by drinking of the milk. He shares in that, probably sells some, makes cheese, sells it, but some of it he drinks. He profits from the work. It's also prescribed in the Mosaic Law. He continues, verse 8, do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? He needs not to limit himself to what men commonly take for granted, but he can turn to Scripture and say this is a principle that God has established. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Threshing involved getting the chaff separated from the heads of grain. You might remember the disciples were criticized once by the Pharisees for this. They went through a grain field, grabbed a handful of grain, they probably rubbed it together, blew the chaff away, and then ate the grain. And they said, well, you're working, you have threshed. You have taken and separated the chaff from the grain. It was various ways it could be done manually. They could walk through it. They had sticks. They beat on it. And they took it and threw it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away. They didn't have to do it manually. They could use an ox. And the ox would walk over the grain, usually tied to a circular device. And in Deuteronomy 25, it says, the ox should not be muzzled while he's doing this. The ox gets the benefit of eating the grain as he threshes it. Paul says that this command was intended for men and not for animals. It is written in the law of Moses, did not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. Some believe that this was its original intent and was only worded figuratively in Deuteronomy. The reason why they say that is this one verse stands out in a long list about things pertaining to people. Regulations for people, and then suddenly in the middle of this list comes this regulation about oxen. Since we know from other passages that God does care for animals, men understand this as a relative statement, and hence a type of figurative speech. I believe it was intended for oxen, where it comes in Deuteronomy. But when you think of the logic, what's more important to God, men or animals? He cares for animals. It tells us a sparrow doesn't fall without him knowing it. He cares for even the plant life. He knows what's going on. But he's willing to send his son to die for men. Men are so much more important than in comparison. Animals are not important in comparison. And if he's worried about an ox getting fed as it threshes, certainly it's important for a worker to receive compensation for his work. And that's the point. If the ox should be allowed to eat the grain, how much more than an ox should a man be free to profit from his work? In farming in general, each who participates does so at each stage in anticipation of a crop at the end from which he'll get his reward. This is true both of the thresher near the very end of the process. The grain has been cut. It's there. All that has to be done is separate it at the very end of the process. And it's just as true of the plowman at the very beginning of the process. When the seed is first sown, when the ground is first broken up and turned over, that one, as well as the one at the end, both of them are looking toward the end of the harvest and say, I'm going to get some of that grain. No farmer works out in the hot sun without an anticipation of benefiting from the work. Finally, Paul uses a standard logical argument, arguing from the lesser to the greater. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Physical labor brings the expectation of sharing in the profit at the end. If physical labor brings material profit, how much more so should spiritual labor bring material reward? So if just working expects a reward, how much more so would spiritual labor expect reward? Paul concludes by reflecting for the first time on the fact that he had not accepted any such support in verse 12. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Others apparently had accepted such support from the Corinthians. We don't know who these others are to whom he refers. It may have included some such as Apollos, who was among those they lifted up and said, "Well, I am of Apollos." Or preachers who had been in Corinth, perhaps some who were still there. Others had taken advantage of this. His apostolic role among them certainly qualified him for support. If others who hardly had a surpassing role received support, how much more should he? He was the one who founded the church. He said, if others receive it, shouldn't we also? But he did not use this right. Not because he was inferior, but because he did not wish to hinder the gospel in any fashion. A common problem then and now is the accusation that preachers, pastors, missionaries, or the like do what they do for money. This is not helped by preachers who so obviously act that way. If you want to be healed, just send me, your $10 in an envelope, or there's many ways on. I'm not sure what's available here on television. We don't have one. But in the States, it is so rampant. It is disgusting how often you can come across that. It's also easy to hesitate saying all that must be said if one might lose financial income because of it. When a pastor is dependent upon a congregation for his income, he must be a man of God to be able to get up and say, "You're wrong in how you're living." Or an individual that he knows in the congregation may be a major contributor to correct them. And Paul says, "I would do nothing to hinder the gospel." I don't want anyone to get the idea that I am here to make money on this. So I won't take your money. I'll preach, he says later, free of charge. So you can't accuse me that I'm here to get your money. In fact, he hardly took any. He did take some gifts from the Macedonians. And he was glad for the freedom to preach unhindered at that time. But when that didn't come, he went right back to working with his hands so that no one could say he's just in it for the money. Paul continues now with two examples from what I call the sacred realm, to show that a worker should profit from his labor in this area as well. Now, I use the term sacred in the sense of activity particularly set apart for God. Activity that would of itself not generate income. It's not like a farmer. When you plant something, you get something back to eat. It's not like the farmer who planted the vineyard who could expect to get the grapes and eat. Those who ministered as priests, and this is an example he used, got nothing back from that. But God had planned it in, and in pagan religions it was just as true, that the priests got tithes, God had put that into the system, and they often got a portion of the sacrifice. So God expected, even in the priestly system, that the priest would benefit from their spiritual service, ministry at the altar. That was true in the Old Testament and in pagan religions, and apparently also true of Jesus' command himself. In the same way the Lord has commanded, this is verse 14, that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. We don't know if Paul is quoting something that's not recorded. There may have been a more direct statement, but it's also possible that he had Luke chapter 10, verse 7 in mind. When Jesus sent out the 72, he told them to stay in whatever house that received them, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. He connects this with them eating. It wasn't just trusting God to provide, but saying the worker is worthy of his wages. You go in there, if they feed you, that's right, because you are working in a manner and you deserve to be paid for it, even if it's the simple support of food and drink. Whether in common jobs or in the service as priests or preachers, both common practice and God's command gave the right to be supported by those efforts. Paul was completely qualified to receive such support. No supposed inferior status obligated him to decline support. It was his God-given right. But he chose not to receive such support. And he develops this rejection of support in verses 15 through 18. He has not received support, nor has any intention to ever change that practice. He was not writing to put pressure on them to start giving. He writes that he would rather die. He does not want their material things. I have not used verse 15. I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Preaching in itself was not any reason for Paul to boast. He goes on and explains that. When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. He was given a commission. He was taken hold of by God and said, "You will preach." And he considered himself no different than a slave who had been given a job. It said he felt God's judgment if he were not to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach. There's no glory in doing a job that you were told to do. Now, those of you who have children know the difference between when you come home and your child did what they were told, or you come home and they did extra. You didn't tell them after they cleaned up their room that they were also supposed to do the dishes. But without being asked, they went in and cleaned the kitchen up. And you say, "This is wonderful. This is great." There's more praise for them doing things that they weren't told to do than the one there was. They just did the minimum. Okay, they cleaned the room. That meant they pushed things to the corners. You know, there's no boast in that. They just did what they were told. Paul's voluntary preaching would allow wages, but preaching that is not voluntary is just a discharge of duty. Jesus told an interesting parable. It was dealing with faith, I believe, in the context, and how we are responsible to have faith. But it illustrates this very well. He said, what servant who works all day in the field comes home, and the master would say, "Go ahead and clean yourself up and I'll get you something to eat." He said, "No, that's not the way it is. When the servant comes home, the master says, 'You fix my meal and serve me, then you can care for yourself.'" And at the end, the servant doesn't say, "Well, look what I did." The servant has to say, "I'm unworthy. I just did what I'm told to do." He's a slave. He doesn't have any rights. And Paul looked at himself as a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was bought with a price. He was given a commission, "You preach." But he did have one thing that God did not require of him. God said, "You deserve wages for your preaching." And Paul says, "I choose not to take them. I'll give them of myself voluntarily. Like King David, who said, I won't offer something that I haven't paid for myself. Paul said, I can give something that God does not require of me. I'll give up my salary. I'll work with my hands so that I can preach at no cost. And I don't want anyone to deprive me of this. He could do something over and beyond what was required of him to preach without cost. Verse 17, 18 is the conclusion of this. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Paul's refusal to receive support for his spiritual ministry among the Corinthians was an example of the proper management of Christian liberty. Although he was free to receive support and had every right to do so, he chose not to. Our Christian liberty allows us to do things. It also allows us not to do things. We can have what's rightfully ours, and we're free to choose what's not rightfully ours. Although he was free to receive support and had every right to do so, he chose not to. He chose not to for the sake of others. He chose not to so that the gospel would be seen in a pure light and not as a means for material gain. Paul understood that freedom goes beyond getting one's rights. He was equally free not to demand his rights. Our traditional practices in these areas sometimes blind us to the biblical principles involved. We do things out of habit or according to tradition and not out of conviction for biblical principles. We send out missionaries and support them because we've always done it that way. It would be better to do so remembering that it benefits the gospel. If the gospel can be preached without suspicion that it's done for material gain. The reason that we send money for missionaries is so that they can preach the gospel without the people there thinking, oh, they're just here to get our money. When we served full-time as missionaries in Germany, it was very nice to be in churches and say, you don't have to pay me a dime. Or a cent. That's cared for. What I am telling you comes without any strings attached. It's God's word. And our supporting missionaries helps that. A freedom to divorce the gospel from material gain. Missionaries go out and receive support because they believe sometimes it's their right to be supported in a certain lifestyle. Or because they view their missionary activity as a job for which they are paid. And that's not right either. We've seen a tremendous shift in missions in the last 30 years. That's reflected sometimes in the way support comes in or is arranged for missionaries. 30 years ago, 35 years ago, missionaries went out. They weren't promised a salary. It was, we'll give you enough to live on. And that was it. And the missionaries believed they had a call to where they were going. Nowadays, young people come into missions and say, what can you offer me? Will this be fulfilling? Is this going to advance my career? And it's almost arranged as a job. And they look for, well, how much am I going to get paid? And they expect a certain lifestyle when they get to the mission field. That's not right either. There's no right to an accustomed lifestyle, though there is a right to benefit materially from the harvest. But it's not a job, it's a call. It is God who sends, and not a mission who employs. There can be amazement and increased openness when the truth is clear. When we came to Germany 30 years ago, it was pretty much the standard that anyone who was in a pastoral role, particularly in the state church, had gone through an entire track of schooling that led to that. Right out of their normal grade school, high school type schooling, they went to schools that prepared them for this position. As we worked in the church, and I talked with some men, I remember one, particularly Eberhardt was his name. He found out that I had been an engineer, and I had worked in a factory, and even carried mail, and done a lot. He was amazed. He had never met a man who was in the ministry who had worked that way. And it changed his attitude. I didn't do anything special, and I didn't think anything of that background. But for them to see someone who knew how to work opened up their eyes tremendously. There also came a point in our ministry where we lost a lot of support. We got a phone call one day from our major supporting church, and they dropped $10,000 of our support. So I asked our mission, can I look for work? They said, well, in this situation, yes, you can. So I started teaching English in a couple companies in the area. In a time when jobs were short, one came available within about 2 weeks' time. And I take it very much as God's leading. I noticed a change in the way some of the German believers looked at us. We were willing to work just like they did. They worked and ministered in the church, and although it was only a portion of our income that we did that way, they saw that. We're bringing it closer to home. I'll step on our toes all here. We give special speakers a gift for speaking. As are we giving a rightful portion for them to live for that ministry? Or is it merely a traditional sum? I remember being asked to speak in a church who had given toward our support, and I was glad to do so. I wanted to go to that church. However, I discovered that they thought I was obligated to come because they had given, even though what they had given over 3 years did not cover the cost of getting to them. It didn't even cover the transportation cost to get to them. But they felt, well, we gave, so you must come and speak. Their missions giving was a routine. We'll send our $50 a year, and then the missionary has to come and speak. Without thinking, well, what does this cover? Does this cover a flight here? Does it cover a long trip here? Is it really sufficient for a person to live on? If we have speakers come here, and it seems like a generous amount, you know, to get up and preach for 45 minutes, well, 200 francs should be enough for that. But with the fuel prices today, if they had to drive a couple hundred kilometers, deduct that, please, from that money. And I would say a half hour to an hour sermon takes at least 10 hours of decent preparation. So divide that money as an hourly wage, and see if that's sufficient, if you would work for that. Are we doing it because that's our traditional amount, or because we have really thought it through and said a worker is worthy of his wages? Our own thoughts on personal rights could learn much from Paul's example. Few of the rights we demand or practice on a daily basis are of the magnitude which Paul describes here. How many of us would be willing to continue day after day going to work and not getting paid? That's what Paul was doing. He was going day by day, working and not getting paid for it. It was his choice. This is the magnitude of what Paul was doing. Now, we get agitated when our rights are taken away, like the right of way. When someone comes out from the right and doesn't yield to us, or from the left doesn't yield to us, we're coming from the right, and doesn't yield to us, we get upset. And really, look what they did to me. They just cut me off. Don't they know I have the right of way? How inappropriate. Although it was my right, do I have to react that way? Our right for quiet hours. I'm not sure how. I imagine it's very similar here. In some neighbors, it's 12 to 2 or 1 to 2 or 1 to 3. There's quiet hours, and you sit down for your meal, and the neighbor next to you starts mowing his lawn. And you get upset. And say, doesn't he know I have my right to be quiet? Why is he doing that? How does that compare with going to work day after day and not getting paid? What's the difference? A little bit of mowing isn't much. But we get upset at that. We get upset when our right to a seat on a tram or a train is denied. You go in to sit down and somebody, the train is full, the tram, and somebody is sitting there with their bags or shopping bags on the seat next to them. And you're going, well, I paid for a ticket too. They didn't buy two tickets. I have a right to sit down. They only bought one ticket. And we get upset. And we may miss an opportunity to share the gospel, to share Christ's love, because we're upset at our rights being taken away. Is there anger or is there forgiveness? Is there harshness in the way I act or tolerance? Will we be able to boast in our anger or harshness? Or we will be able to say, I gave up my rights and I was relaxed about it. I know I had a right to that seat, but I'm not going to get upset at that. To go beyond our rights and to be free from claiming everything that is right is the next level of Christian maturity. We should think of others and how we portray Christ first. What do others see in me? Do they see Jesus Christ in me? What we do, when we do that, as we give up our rights for a greater cause, we are progressing in our maturity in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we are free in Jesus Christ. But I thank you that this freedom also means a freedom not to demand our rights, that we can go beyond the free exercise of things that have been given to us, to choosing not to do them for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of displaying Christ-likeness in us. Father, I pray that we would go beyond demanding our rights, particularly in a culture that's so focused on the things that are supposedly our rights. I pray that we could go on and look at the needs of others around us and the purpose you have placed upon us to show Christ in our manners and put those rights aside and to please you, and so that we might one day boast in something meaningful. Father, guide us in our life before each other and before the world, that we truly would be lights in the darkness. Amen.